Well, praise the Lord. So what I would like to ask is if you're here with us this morning, or this message finds you down the road somewhere, whether through social media, whether through a CD audio tape, whether through our website, and you have sensed that the Lord is drawing you, that there's something stirring in you, but you've not come to that place where you've put your confidence in Jesus Christ, I ask you to stick with me to the end. Just at least stick with me through this message. I would ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at the very last verse of Genesis chapter 2, and we'll pick up in chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 2, the very last verse, and we'll go right into chapter 3 as well. This morning, I want to offer you five scriptural truths that I want you to be convinced of. Again, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. We're going back to the beginning. We're going back to creation. And I want to offer you five truths that I want you to be convinced of this morning. So Genesis chapter 2, setting the stage. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God has already created the heavens and the earth. He had brought order out of chaos. And everything that he saw, having created the earth, having created the animals, having created the plants, having created mankind, he looked and said that it was good. Picking up in the very last verse of chapter 2, he says this, "Now both of them," that's Adam and his wife Eve, "the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed." Now this morning as I read, I'm reading from the Tree of Life version, so if it reads just a little bit differently, this is a Bible that was created and geared towards the Jewish community, so it transliterates some of the words as they would still use them today. So, but verse 25, "Now both of them were naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." It says, chapter 3, verse 1, "But the serpent was shrewder than any animal of the field that Adonai Elohim had made. So it said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from all the trees of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Of the fruit of the trees we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat of it, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You most assuredly won't die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' Now the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a thing of lust for the eyes and that the tree was desirable for imparting wisdom. So she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. And then they heard the sound of Adonai Elohim going to and fro in the garden in the wind of the day. So the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Adonai Elohim in the midst of the tree of the garden. Then Adonai Elohim called to the man, and he said to him, 'Where are you?' Then he said, 'Your sound, I heard it in the garden, and I was afraid. Because I am naked, I hid myself.' Then he," God, "said, 'Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Have you eaten from the tree which I've commanded you not to eat?" Now we're going to skip a few verses here. God addresses the serpent. God addresses Eve. And God addresses Adam and the consequences for their actions. But if you'll look down at verse 21, "Adonai Elohim," that is the Lord God, "made Adam and his wife tunics of skin and he clothed them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you over your word this morning, Lord. And I pray that you would clearly communicate through me this morning those things that would draw people to repentance, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. In Jesus' name, amen. Truth number one this morning. You have an enemy. Truth number one this morning. You have an enemy. In verse 1 we read, "But the serpent was shrewder than any animal of the field that God had made." So this morning, this is an appeal to those with a Western mindset that have forsaken the idea that there is anything beyond this physical reality. In the West, we think ourselves so wise that we've moved beyond God. We've moved beyond what we consider superstition. Your physical existence, with all of its senses, sight, touch, hear, smell, taste, is not all there is. There is a spiritual realm that is more real than real. For it, the spiritual, is eternal. When all of the things that we can behold physically are waning and waxing and wearing out, they're wearing old. Even the heavens, and science confirms this, is stretching out. We are losing the sun. We're moving further away from the sun, and the sun is shrinking. Everything that you see will be dissolved. One day it will be no more. And yet behind this physical reality is a greater reality. Again, science confirms this. Everything that we see is held together by things unseen. And more so, there is an entire spiritual realm that exists beyond what your naked eyes can see. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not there. In Eden, heaven and earth met. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible this morning, I want to paint this picture. God Almighty has created the heavens and the earth. God chooses to plant a garden in Eden. And he takes the man and he plants him in this garden. And Eden is this garden in Eden is a very interesting place because this is where heaven and earth meet. God would walk in the cool of the day with his creation. Have you ever wondered, if you've ever heard anything about the Genesis account, has it ever struck you, have you ever thought about the fact, isn't it strange that Eve wasn't a little bit bewildered when this serpent began to speak? And yet we see nothing that she's not caught off guard, she's not curious as to how this thing has happened. So what's happening, this is how I understand this. We know sitting here that this serpent is an age-old enemy, the devil, that will later be brought forth, and we'll understand more about him as the scriptures unveil his character. But here we know very little. But what we come to find out later is that within these heavenly realms, there exist all manner of spiritual creatures. You have seraphim, which are snake-like creatures. You have cherubim, which have faces like an ox and an eagle and a lion and a man. And then you have all these other assortments of spiritual beings that we don't know a whole lot about. Why is this important? Because in the garden, again, heaven and earth met. Eve's not surprised because she and her husband would walk in the cool of the garden with the Lord God. When they're kicked out of Eden, they would have recognized the cherubim that God had set up to prevent Adam and Eve from entering back in and eating of the tree of life. They were not blind to the spiritual realm that most people are blind to today. It existed where they existed. Remember, all the things that are going to unravel and unfold in the Old Testament, all of these are blueprints and shadows of what is unseen in the heavenly realm. When the temple gets built in the Old Covenant, this is a shadow of what's actually taking place in the heavenlies. Are you with me this morning? Again, the serpent who was there in the garden and visible to Eve came to deceive. Though often not seen today, he is still hard at work deceiving. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." I'm begging you this morning not to be naive about the spiritual realm. Again, Western culture tends to look on more primitive cultures of today and the cultures of yesterday and think them merely superstitious. If you don't believe in the spiritual realm, realize this morning that you are in the minority historically. And more importantly, contrary to God's word, the Holy Bible, which makes quite clear there's an entire spiritual realm. There are spiritual beings, as we've already said, and angels loyal to God, and there are those who have rebelled against God just as man did. God's word says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, if you're hearing this morning, I think you could take that verse two ways. We often read it and think we're increasing in our understanding and knowledge, and in some ways we have. But make no mistake, knowledge has also been lost. You could take it to read, "Knowledge will increase," meaning knowledge is more readily accessible today than it ever has been. In what other time in history could we pull something the size of our wallet out of our pocket, out of our purse, and have an unlimited library at our fingertips? Knowledge will increase. But again, make no mistake, knowledge has also been lost. Today, the smartest minds put their heads together to try to understand how these ancient civilizations erected the pyramids, erected their temples in South America. How did they build the structures that they built? Why do I say this? Because you don't need to look down on these other cultures as merely superstitious and primitive. They built things that we cannot replicate today. They were not ignoramuses. For all of our home building today, and I inspect homes and I look at a lot of homes, I have looked at brand new homes that have not been above the ground for over a year, and yet their foundations are already failing. And yet, we don't understand how they laid the foundation for the pyramids as well as they did. Again, don't let your pride think yourself above, as though those that have come before are all a bunch of imbeciles, just superstitious and not worthy to be heard. You would be wrong. Now, I have an opinion here. And just for those, again, that may be somewhat ignorant of the Bible, and I won't belabor this point, I just want you to hear me real quick. After Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden, remember, this is where heaven and earth met. We read later in the Bible that Eden was in a mountainous place, so it's in a high place. Most of the idolatry that occurs later in the Bible is often done where? In a high place. When man sought to elevate himself to the status of God at the Tower of Babel, what did he do? He built the tower to ascend to heaven. God, seeing what man was doing in their rebellion, he stopped their progress by confounding the languages and scattering man upon earth. I don't think it's coincidence that we continue to uncover pyramid-like structures all over the world. Why? Because though man was scattered, they would then try to replicate what they were doing there at Babel as they tried to worship on their own terms and exalt themselves to the heaven. But again, that's just an aside and it's just my opinion. Hear me this morning. Many people are familiar with the name of Alexander the Great of Macedonia. Many books, many television shows have tried to portray his prowess on the battlefield. Again, I'm just appealing to your intellect this morning for a moment. Though I don't think that's where the battle's going to be won, but I just want to honor the fact that God has given each one of us a mind to reason with. So Alexander the Great, he's no ignoramus. By many, he is considered a prodigy, both in the battlefield and in the political realm. As young as he was, he did more on the battlefield and the political arena than anyone would have guessed. He was well beyond in understanding both his peers and those that were his seniors, both that had come before him and those that would come after him when it came to military strategy. That's why we still talk about him today. And yet, what many people don't know, and I've read this, and again, I realize someone could contest this and say, Jason, historically, that's not true. But I don't think when you look at Greek history that this is far beyond, this is a stretch. So we know that the Greeks had their own gods, their own idols, and Alexander the Great was not exempt to believing in these false idols. Alexander, I have read, would attribute his mighty exploits to his daemon. There was a spirit that would overcome Alexander that he would give place to. And that word daemon would evolve to become the word that we know today and are familiar with, demon. Many of the cultures of yesterday would invite these daemons, whether thinking them lesser gods or other spiritual beings. They viewed the demons as both good and bad. And Alexander the Great, this man of history that so many people esteem, would give place to this demon. And it's no wonder that they thought them, some of them, good. For what do we know about this enemy in the garden? That he transforms himself into an angel of light. Again this morning, I don't want you to be naive of the fact that there are spiritual beings that exist, and the one that is calling to you is God Almighty. And he's trying to pull you out of the snares of the very one that tripped up man at the very beginning. Perhaps you're not naive. Perhaps you're just being willingly ignorant. Peter writes, and he says, in the last days, scoffers will come, being willingly ignorant. That means dumb on purpose. They're not naive. They know the truth, but don't want to know the truth. They would rather plug up their ears and not listen to what you have to say. And what does he say? They are willingly ignorant of three things: that God Almighty created, that God Almighty judged at the flood, and that God Almighty is coming back again to judge. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? You Christians keep saying he's coming, but I don't see him. And yet we know the reason for his delay is one of mercy. Don't be naive. Don't be willingly ignorant. What the serpent did there in Eden, he has ever sought to do. He has sought to exalt himself in his envy of God. Satan became full of pride and jealous. Today, as always, he invites men to exalt themselves against God, promising them all the goods, while in reality, he only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Truth number one, you have an enemy. Truth number two, your idea of good will not get you to God. Your idea of good will not get you to God. We read in verse 6 this morning, now the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She saw. God had already declared not to eat of it, and he had already declared what was good. And now she is going outside of God's wisdom and saying, I will declare what is good for myself. Eve, rather than obey God and trust in what he had declared was good, looked and decided she knew better than him. What she saw as good, she thought would get her to God. Not only so, she thought she would be like God. This pattern of deciding for ourselves what is good has been repeated over and over and over through the centuries. Rather than to believe God, the creator of all, you and I have chosen to make ourselves the judges. In Judges 21:25, we read, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Again, if you're not familiar with the biblical narrative, if you've never read Judges, Judges is a terribly sad and distressing book. Because despite all the times that the God of Israel would come in and save the day, He was saving Israel from themselves because they had ceased to look to him and listen to him, and everyone was doing that which they wanted to do. And we have the same thing happening today. Sadly, we end up calling evil good and good evil. We have judged ourselves wiser than God, and the results have been disastrous. Some years ago, when I had first repented and come to the Lord, I was living with a young couple that had invited me to come live with them because financially they needed the help. They could use some extra rent money, so I was renting a bedroom from them. And as young people do, when they have a single friend, the young wife began to try to play matchmaker in my life and talk to me about different girls that she knew, and was I interested, and didn't I think she was cute, and all these different things. And one evening, as we were talking about marriage and family, this young lady who professed to be a Christian, though neither her nor her husband, who I lived with, went to church or were actually engaged in seeking the Lord at that season in their lives, she said, "Jason," she's talking to me about the wisdom of living with someone before you get married. This is what she and her spouse had chosen to do. They had gotten together and lived together and were fornicating before they ever got married. And she said, "Jason, I know what the Bible says, but..." We've all been in those conversations. Perhaps we've all had this conversation with ourselves. "I know what the Word of God says, but..." And at this point, you've already messed up because you're elevating your wisdom above God's, because what's coming out next is not going to be true. Amen. And she said, "I know what the Bible says, but had..." Insert name, James, John, Ben, whatever. "And I not lived together before we got married, we would have never known if we were compatible. Our marriage wouldn't have worked out." I politely and respectfully disagreed with her. And it was only about a month later that they were divorced. What's interesting, again, God has already said it, and science is just now catching up. Do you know that science supports the fact that more people will end up in divorce if they get together before marriage than if they just wait and trust God? Isn't that interesting? Not really, because God is true and every man a liar. Or again, some years ago, Kate and I had not been married very long. We'd made new friends. We were about to have our second child, and Katie had befriended this new midwife. We'd had the first child in the hospital, and now she wanted to experience and try having a child at home. And so we had made friends with this midwife that we're going to use, and this midwife had recently also gotten married, and I had befriended her husband, and he owned a motorcycle, and I owned a motorcycle, and I believe at the time Katie was in Arkansas, and so this young man and I decided to go riding our motorcycles, and after he had invited me to their home for steak dinner, something not to be missed. The man could cook. So we get to his house. I'd not been to their home before. They've got a pretty decent-sized backyard, even though they live in town. And in the backyard, they have this little red heeler, this little dog. Now, we're cooking outside in the front yard, and he sees me looking through the gate, and he says, "Don't go back there." He says, "Because that dog will bite you." I said, "Okay, no worries." Now, in the back of my mind, I had already doubted my friend, because I thought to myself, dogs like me. I could win this dog's friendship. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So the evening wanes on, and I continue to kind of look in the backyard, and he says, "Do you want to go back there?" And I said, "I do." So he says, "Well, let me chain the dog up, and we'll go back there, and I'll show you my garden and whatever." And I said, "Okay, that'd be great." So he goes before me so that he can get the dog, and he begins to pet the dog and greet the dog. And I ask him, I say, "With you handling the dog, would the dog be okay with me coming over and petting it?" And he said, "Yeah, as long as I'm here, you'll be fine." So I said, "Okay." So I kneel down. I'm petting the dog. The dog's letting, you know, wagging his tail, doing his tongue, all the things, rolling over, letting me scratch his belly. We're good. I believe that we've made friends, right? So he proceeds to go ahead and chain the dog up. He walks me around the backyard. He's showing me the garden. He's showing me what's going on. And then he proceeds to head back into the house, and I'm intended to follow. Well, now remember, dogs like me. So as my friend is off ahead of me, I think to myself, one last pet of the dog, I think we'll all be good. We've already made friends. So I walk over, unbeknownst to my friend who's walking ahead of me with his back to me, and I kneel down and I begin to pet this dog. Dog is doing his thing, doing his leg. I mean, he's really into it. I'm petting him. He rolls over. He's letting me scratch his tummy. But in that moment, even in the midst of petting him, I saw in his eyes that I was not going to get up from this encounter unscathed. I knew that something had changed and I had made a grievous mistake. As soon as I stopped petting him and went to stand up, he rolled over as quick as lightning and leaped at me and had, thank God, I stepped back and he just happened to reach the end of his chain. But even so, he had went towards the middle of my groin. He ended up getting my leg. He ripped my pants off, and I had two massive gashes where I still have scars today. Big scars, not little scars either. More than anything, I was ashamed and embarrassed. I was not mad at the dog. I had been warned, that dog will bite you. I apologetically hollered at my friend and began to profusely apologize for not listening to him. As he then took me in the home, I called my wife, who lovingly said, you better not go to the ER room. I don't want you spending the money. And thankfully, my friend's wife, and she at the time said, you got to keep this quiet or I could get in trouble. But as years have passed, I don't think, you know, there's got to be a statute of limitation or something. But she gladly, because she delights in this kind of thing, stitched me up right there in their home. And so I didn't have to go pay for a doctor's bill. So she stitched my leg up. But I was apologizing to my friend. I said, you warned me. And I didn't listen. And this is exactly how we treat God. We think we know better than him. We think that he can't know what he's talking about because he doesn't know me. He doesn't know how I think. He doesn't know my heart. My friend didn't know how dogs felt about me. No, but he knew his dog. Why would I think that I knew better than him? Why do people think that they know better than God? You can't outwise God. Your idea of good will not get you to God. It will only get you hurt. Truth number three, you are naked before God. In verse 7 it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Having eaten of that which God had forbidden, their eyes were open and they saw their own nakedness. Think about it. Before they walked in the garden with God, no shame, no uncomfortableness towards each other. And yet as soon as they ate, their eyes were open and they immediately tried to go and cover themselves up the best they could. They felt shame around each other. There were insecurities. This is where all manner of envy and jealousy and strife were birthed in this moment. We are undone. God, who formerly they had enjoyed the company of, begins, they hear him in the garden and they hide themselves. I want you to hear me this morning. There is nothing in your life that is hidden from God. You can't hide your sin from God. Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, the spirit of man is the lamp of Adonai, searching all his inmost being. He sees into your innermost person. God can see your deepest and sadly darkest thoughts. And one day God will judge the whole world. Your sin is within and without. It's before you and behind you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10 says this, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul pleads, don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, who decides what is sexually immoral? God decides what is sexually immoral. And of all the sins that we list this morning, this one is one of the hardest, because most people that steal, They don't identify as thieves. It doesn't become their identity. They want not to steal most of the time, right? When someone lies, I don't want to be a liar. But when someone enters into many of the sexual perversions that exist today, the enemy has twisted it so much that now that this is their identity, this is who I am. And it's all that much harder to come out of because they believe that this is who they are. Don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Guess what? This list, it is not exhaustive. This is just a sampling. Evil is missing the mark, and we've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. God declares through the prophet Isaiah, all of you have become like one who is unclean. And all your righteous acts, all even your good deeds that you do before men are like filthy rags. All, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, and every person in between who is confused about where they fit into those categories. The prophet Isaiah declares all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned his or her own way. Some of you may remember, some maybe not. I know that many of you have opted not to watch Disney, which is probably a good choice with the directions they've headed in things. But for those of you that maybe grew up watching some, I have fond memories of watching Disney's Pinocchio when I was a child. And if you remember the cartoon version of Pinocchio, Pinocchio had a little friend. Anyone remember that little friend? Geppetto. Geppetto the cricket, who was his conscience. It was representative of his conscience. Pinocchio had a conscience, and what did he try to do to his friend? He tried to quiet his friend. He tried to not listen to his friend. You see, God has given every man, every woman a conscience. And conscience means with knowledge, meaning that when you sin with knowledge. Now, you can fight against it. You can try to suppress it, and perhaps over the years, that voice inside of you has become smaller and smaller because you've done things to harden it and suppress it and shut its mouth. But all the while, it's still there calling out to you saying, what are you doing? God has given you this knowledge so that when you sin against Him, again, it's with knowledge. And this is a grace. He's calling you out of that sin. Again, like Pinocchio, you may have tried to silence the voice of your conscience, but it cries out all the same. God has given you your conscience, and it shows you your sin. Conscience, again, means with knowledge, and your conscience is in agreement with God and His law. The Bible defines sin as the breaking of God's law. The Bible defines sin as the breaking of God's law. I liken it to this, and I've shared this before. Most of us, if I went into a dimly lit bathroom, such as my daughter's bathroom is terrible. We need to get them a new light fixture or new light bulbs or something, but you go in, and it's very dark. And so if they're trying to do their hair or anything in the mirror, it's just not very good lighting. But I'll tell you an advantage of going into a mirror that has low lighting. You sure look good. My complexion this morning, those crow's feet, oh, they've sure diminished. Those big pores I have on my face that collect all that dirt and dust and create blackheads, they sure look good this morning. I'll never forget, before Katie was ever even a thought in my mind, before I ever knew that there was the possibility that God was going to allow her to become my wife, I had already known her many years ago. And she and her family had traveled somewhere, and her mother had asked me to house sit for them. And I'll never forget being in her bedroom, my now deceased mother-in-law's bedroom, and on her vanity, she had one of those women's mirrors that has the ultra-bright lights and it magnifies your complexion. You know what I'm talking about? So walking into the room with the lights dimly lit, teenage boy, I'm looking pretty good. And for the first time in my life, I got in front of one of these vanity mirrors and I flicked those lights on. I thought, oh, who is that man in the mirror? This is what God's law does. God's law wasn't given to make men righteous. It was given to expose sin, to make sin become exceedingly sinful. In that regard, the law is like this vanity mirror. Every time a law is given, every time you hear of what God has said, what it does is it shines light on your own brokenness. Thou shalt not lie. Oh, there's a light that's come on, but I've lied before. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, I've coveted all kinds of ways. The light comes on. I'm not quite as pretty as I thought I was. Like that day in my mother-in-law's mirror, the law shines light in the darkness, but it can't save. It can't clean you up. Again, God gave the law to Israel so that sin could become exceedingly sinful. The moral law was not given to make one righteous, but so that man could see his need. Listen to me this morning. You are naked before God, but there is hope. Truth number four, and here is hope. God has not stopped calling. In verse 9, we read that Adonai Elohim called to the man and he said to him, "Where are you?" Now picture the scene. Adam and Eve are in their sin. They're ashamed. They've hidden from the God that loved and created them, the God that they should be having sweet fellowship with, yet they've hidden themselves because of their embarrassment. I want to ask you this morning, wherever you are, have you been running from God? Have you been hiding? God is calling. He knows where you are, but He wants you to come to Him. Despite your shame, despite your nakedness, He asks you to come to Him, to trust Him. God, speaking in the Psalms, says this, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts." 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise," that is, of His return, "as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Wherever you are today, you are not too far gone. If there is breath in your lungs, that is breath that God has put there. Come out of hiding this day. You are not beyond His call and reach. Luke 5:32, "I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinful to repentance." If you are sinful and you know you are sinful, this message is for you. If you think yourself not sinful, you're in trouble. Sadly, my grandfather, in his twilight hours, right before he would die, this is my mother's father, he had lived a very broken life. He had divorced my grandmother after having ran off with a younger woman. He was one of the rudest men I had ever met. Not having, and I don't say this to be disrespectful, I just say this to be honest. Whenever we had not seen him in years, and he showed up on our doorstep, and my mother loved her dad. He showed up on our doorstep after years of absence. And do you know what the first words out of his mouth to my mother were? He used an expletive and he said, "Woman, aren't you ever going to lose any weight?" "Hey, Dad. Good to see you, Dad." He didn't know the Lord. And yet everything inside my mother wanted her dad to know God and His mercy. And she spent these last times that now had been afforded her to invest in her father, trying to convince him of the gospel. I remember this, by the way, that younger woman that all the years before he'd left my grandmother for had now left him for a younger man. And so he would spend his twilight months living in a tiny little RV trailer in an RV on his own. And I remember going to visit him in this little camper trailer and my mother pleading with her father to believe on the Lord Jesus. And I was very young, but I remember his words to her, and he said, "Debbie, I've done too much for God to forgive me." That puts too much emphasis on the power of sin and not enough emphasis on the power of the cross. Listen to me this morning. Some of you may not be familiar with the story of King Manasseh and the biblical narrative. But as we read, and we know, Israel would sometimes follow the Lord, but often they would fall away. They'd follow the Lord and they'd fall away. They'd follow the Lord. And much of this had to do with who was in power, who sat on the throne. King Manasseh had one of the godliest fathers in Israel's history, King Hezekiah. And yet when it was Manasseh's turn to take the throne, he rebelled and went so far from any of the kings before him, he's considered one of the most vile, evil kings in Israel's history. He brought Israel into things, in doing things to these false gods that hitherto Israel had not dreamt of doing. He himself offered up his son to a false god in the fire. He aborted his child in human sacrifice. He led Israel into idolatry. He practiced sorcery and divination and witchcraft. And yet, God, in his mercy, showed judgment upon Manasseh and allowed the Assyrians to invade and take him and his people captive. And in captivity, Manasseh repented. Listen to this, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. In his distress, he entreated Adonai, he entreated the Lord his God, and greatly humbled himself before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty. God was moved, heard his plea, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Adonai, he is God. If God can have mercy on Manasseh, if God can have mercy on me, he can have mercy on anyone. Sin does not outrank. The devil does not overpower what Jesus Christ did at the cross on your behalf. Listen to me this morning. You have hope. God has not stopped calling sinners to repentance. No matter how far removed you think you are, God is still calling. If you are hearing my voice, wherever this is, he is calling you right now. Amen. Truth number 5, and we're fixing to close, and I appreciate y'all being with me this morning. God has not stopped clothing those who answer his call. God has not stopped calling, and God has not stopped clothing. Hear me this morning, verse 21 of our passage this morning. Adonai Elohim made Adam and his wife tunics of skin, and he clothed them. We have here in Genesis 3 the first hint of animal sacrifice. Adam and Eve had attempted to clothe themselves with fig leaves, but it wouldn't do. God stepped in and sacrificed an animal to clothe them. Blood was spilled. God declares that death comes by sin and life is in the blood. Now, hear me this morning. I'm not going to tarry here too long, but sacrifice is a very interesting and strange concept. Again, for us, kind of like our first truth this morning, the idea of sacrifice seems superstitious. Those cultures of yesterday and a few tribal villages that we don't associate with today out in the jungle somewhere, and their sacrifices and offerings, particularly those of blood sacrifice. And yet, again, historically, culture after culture sought to worship their gods through sacrifice, to appease their gods through sacrifice, and the true God, the God of Israel, was no different. There is a spiritual principle, a spiritual law here at work that some of us may not be privy to. Again, God declared that life is in the blood. We're talking about two dimensions, the spiritual and the physical. You have a spirit. This body could bleed out and die, and yet your spirit is still going to exist. but you do have a physical body. And for these two things to cohabit, the physical and the spiritual, you can't let your blood run out. That's this physical body's life on the ground. Part of this bleeds over into how we understand the old covenant with Israel wanting to have God live amongst them. For God to live amongst them, this became sacred space where heaven and earth again collided like in Eden. And for this to happen, there was ceremonial washing and purifying by what? By blood. Now again, these are things we can't get into this morning, but you have to recognize that sacrifice is very important to the biblical narrative and very important for our existence. God would initiate the first sacrifice on behalf of mankind. Remember, how does death come? Only by sin. If I read that rightly, that means up until this moment, before sin, there had been no death. Remember when God created, everything was good. What did He give man and woman to eat? Anyone remember? What did He give them to eat at creation? Plants with seeds in themselves. So you vegetarians listening, be joyous. That was God's plan at the beginning. Things didn't work out though. But originally, everyone was designed to be vegetarians. And it doesn't just say Adam and Eve. It says the animals also who had life in them ate plants. But the fall changed all that. And after the flood, God told Noah and his descendants to kill and eat. Something had changed. This is part of the reason that all animal killing, when Israelites kill, it's part considered sacrifice in the sense that they have now sacrificed this animal for their own benefit and nourishment. He would sacrifice God one thing for another. God would initiate the first sacrifice on behalf of mankind. Hear me this morning, He would also initiate the last, and that's His Son. And that's where we want to go here in a moment. But just again, sacrifice, though carrying different meanings, biblically has to do with man's worship towards God. It has to do with atonement, the spilling of one's blood on behalf of another. In Israel, again, in the Old Covenant, also had to do with sacred space, which we've already said. God living among His people and cleansing. But it also has to do with God's love towards you. Again, man's worship towards God, he offered up sacrifice. But isn't it interesting that the first sacrifice was initiated by God on man's behalf? So all, and I want, again, if you're listening this morning, all people are involved in sacrifice, whether they realize it or not. It may not be blood sacrifice like ancient Israel, some of the many other cultures who offered their sacrifices to demons. But there is a law of sacrifice at work. You can't have both one and the other. Or as some would say, you can't always have your cake and eat it too. You can't decide that you want to have children and continue to live like you have no kids. You can't decide that you want to become a medical doctor only to go to school and waste all your hours in partying. There has to be sacrifices made to get where you want to go. It's the same this morning if you hear God calling you. Something's going to have to be sacrificed. Some of y'all may remember, and again, I'm not promoting any movies or anything, but again, these are things I saw in my childhood. But anyone here ever seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Anybody ever seen that movie? Do y'all remember the scene at the end? They've retrieved what is, and again, this is fictional, but they've received what they're calling the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus drank from. And if they were to dip this cup in the fount, it restores life and vigor. Well, here Indiana Jones is. He's got the cup in his hand, and a chasm has opened and already swallowed some of the people in the scene. And now here Indy is hanging in this chasm. And his father comes and he says, "Indiana!" And then he gently says, "Let go of the cup, son." It's one or the other. You can either have your life or you can have that cup. Something is going to have to be sacrificed. Something is going to have to be sacrificed. And he chooses life and lets go of the cup and takes his father's hand so that his father can help him out. For Israel and for many today, there's a problem. You could offer up ceremonial sacrifices and just go through the motions and your heart still not be right with God. You can go to church and still not be right with God. You can go through all the motions and yet never actually have experienced salvation because you've not learned what it meant to sacrifice your old life and turn and allow Jesus to give you new life. God is not looking to make you just better men and women. He's looking to make you new men and women. And to become new men and women, something has to die. In Hebrews 10:4, we read, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And all your sacrifices, all your good works, they don't change the fact that you have sinned and have a sin nature." This is where God does something beyond amazing. This is where millions of people have learned to love God because He first loved them. And this is what I'm inviting you to this morning if you're hearing this. God sent His Son Jesus. In miraculous fashion, the Holy Spirit birthed His Son inside of Mary some 2,000 years ago. Jesus was born of a virgin. He would live all His life a servant. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus would become a sacrifice for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, in the New Living Translation, it says this, "Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could He die, and only by dying could He break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could He deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to fear and dying." God literally put His own skin in the game. Meaning this, reading from Brett McKay, he's writing about the palaestra, or the Greek Colosseum. He says, "Over the entrance to a small palaestra, there was a wrestling school in ancient Greece, was emblazoned this short phrase, 'Strip or retire,' meaning take off all your clothes and come in and participate or get out. During this period, men competed in sports and exercised in the nude. Thus, the inscription served as a challenge to each man entering the gymnasium. Come in, participate, and struggle, or keep out. Mere spectators were not welcome. To be part of this wrestling school, you were literally required to put your skin in the game. In antiquity, such a requirement extended far beyond athletics. A man could not participate in civic life, business transactions, war, or philosophical debates unless he had metaphorical skin in the game, unless he was willing to risk his life, and what was even more valuable, his honor. Today, too many people have no skin in the game. They're social media warriors. You'll never know their face, but they'll talk down to you and talk bad about you. There's no skin, no cost. We have bankers and hedge fund managers willing to offer up advice and do things towards people but reap none of the consequences. We've got corporate CEOs running companies into the ground and still getting paid out millions when they leave. We've got journalists writing clickbait articles that damage people but not having any repercussions for their lies that they tell. We have drug and supplement companies willing to sell you anything and everything to put money in their pockets, not caring what the side effects or the fact that their supplement doesn't actually do anything. One of the worst that I heard about some years ago was an advertisement during daytime TV, and it was geared towards young women who were struggling to grow out their eyelashes and wanted longer eyelashes. And as one does, they purported all the value of this drug, slowly selling it to you to get to the end, to fastly read through all the possible side effects. And hear me this morning, do you know what one of the side effects was? You could have long, lush ladies, lashes, ladies, but you might go permanently blind. You won't be able to see those lashes, but that boy you have a crush on, he'll be able to see them. No skin in the game. We're going to put this statement out there so we're not liable for what it cost you, because we don't want it to cost us something. Yet God in Jesus put it all in. God is not a God that's far off, unfamiliar with your struggles and temptations. God put on flesh in being born of a virgin. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jesus did something that no one else has been able to do. He never sinned. He came down in the muck and the mire. He was tempted just as each one of you have been, and yet He is without sin. Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. Were I God, I would have chosen a different moment in history to have existed. And yet He chose one of the worst times to exist, when He knew that the form of punishment would be one of the worst ever devised in human history. I would have wanted to come during the time of America and when lethal injection had been involved. If I'm going to die for men, let's do it as easily as possible. And yet He chose to suffer on your behalf. He put His skin in the game. He put His money where His mouth was. Why? Because He cares about you. Death could not hold Him. Jesus was resurrected the third day. What God, lowercase g, what prophet of other religions has done for you what Christ has done? The answer is none. None have loved like Christ has loved. This morning, you need to put on a robe of righteousness in order not to be found naked in God's sight. And that can only be done by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what happens. God calls, which He is calling this morning. When you turn to Him, He's the one that does the work. You just have to turn to Him. You turn to Him, here's what He's going to do. He's going to clean you up. He's going to give you a new heart with new desires. He's going to begin the process of sanctification, allowing your mind to be renewed, to begin to think right thoughts, new thoughts after Him. And He's going to clothe you, having washed you with His own blood, His own sacrifice. He's going to clothe you in His righteousness. No longer will God the Father look at you and see a sinner. He will see righteousness because of what Christ has done on your behalf. He will see His Son's sacrifice. But you can choose to reject it. But it's there for the taking. Just as with Adam and Eve in the garden, God was calling. Adam and Eve could have tried to continue to hide. He knew where they were. But He let them play their little game. He'll let you go on playing your little game. But cease and desist. You're playing into the enemy's hands. He wants you to die not knowing the joy of salvation, not knowing the God that created you this morning. Hear me and I'm closing. The robe is not something that you can obtain from your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your pastor, or your church. It is something only God can provide to you when you turn to Him and put your trust in Jesus. God has not stopped clothing those who answer His call. In closing, I remind you this morning, you have an enemy. No matter what he has whispered in your ear, he is not for you. Stop listening to his lies. Your idea of good will not get you to God. You can't outwise God. Stop trusting in your own wisdom. You are naked before God. If you are not in Christ Jesus this morning, you are naked before God. Your sin is before you. You can't hide from your sin. Your sin will find you out. There is good news. God has not stopped calling sinners to repentance. God knows your sin, and yet God has not stopped calling. He wants to forgive you, and He wants to heal you. And lastly, God has not stopped clothing those who answer his call. If you answer that call and just turn to him, turn to Jesus, he will clothe you with a robe of righteousness. You will be pardoned. You will be set free. Now, before I pray this morning, as I said, only you and the Lord know your heart. And so as I close, I'm just going to give a brief invitation for anyone that's not put their faith in Jesus to stand up this morning, and we're willing to pray with you to receive the Lord Jesus. And if you are listening to this online anywhere down the road, I just pray that you turn to him and put your faith in him. So this morning, just briefly, I'm not going to labor over this. I know that everyone in here has heard the call of God, but if you've not responded to that before this moment, you have a chance to do so now. And I just ask you to stand up and acknowledge that you want to receive the Lord Jesus, if that's you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning. Lord, if anyone is with us, anyone hearing these words now or later down the road, Lord, that wants to know you, I just encourage you, pray in your own words, but you can pray something like this. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, and I come before you recognizing what you've done in Jesus, Lord. I believe that just as your word says, he was born of a virgin. He died on a cross, and he was resurrected the third day on my behalf. And I put my faith and my trust in you, Lord. Do the work in me that only you can do. We bless you in this place this morning, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.